We are now about 15 days after Pascha, and throughout these days, our Holy Church takes care to help us believe in Christ, who suffered and rose again, while at the same time showing us the Church in her earliest days. That is why, alongside what the Gospel relates, we also hear the Apostle reading from the Acts of the Apostles. The very title, Acts of the Apostles, tells us what the book is about, what the Apostles did, how they acted, and what they faced in their first attempt to proclaim Christ, crucified and buried, yet also risen. In the two talks after Pascha, we spoke about the eyewitnesses of the resurrection, both Thomas and the myrrh-bearing women. So this evening, in order not to overlook the work of the Apostles, allow me to speak about the life of the Apostles and the ministry of the Holy Apostles in the earliest days of our Church. I would like to bring St. Peter to your attention. He is a person who suffered greatly during the days of Christ. He was a man who descended to the very depths of Hades alongside Judas. Yet while Judas was lost, Peter was saved. If anyone tried to weigh the gravity of each man's sin, he might find Peter's sin even greater than Judas's. But Peter made proper use of metanoia, of repentance and tears, and he was saved. The other, by contrast, fell into despair, went away, and hanged himself. And yet our Christ, who looks upon the intention of each and every person, is not hindered by our sins. He has the power to sanctify everyone, even the most sinful of people. Peter remains the classic and enduring example. He too denied Christ under oath, and as I said, descended to the very depths of Hades, and yet afterward he ascended to heaven itself. Heaven counted him worthy to become an apostle of the Lord, and counted him worthy as well to bear witness to him as a martyr. Our Christ did not shut him out of the apostolic office, since he made use of that powerful medicine, repentance. No one who has used the powerful medicine of repentance has ever been lost. That is what St. Isaac the Syrian says, with no exceptions at all. We have never really taken the measure of what this is, the mystery of mysteries, the sacrament of repentance and confession, so full of God's love for us. Nor have we understood the power of a single falling tear, as St. Gregory of Nyssa says, which is equal in cleansing power to the baptismal washing. The coming Sunday is dedicated to revealing the divinity of Christ through his action upon a paralytic who had been paralyzed for 38 years. He lay beside a pool called Bethesda in Hebrew, which had five porches. At the same time, the epistle reading from the Acts of the Apostles is devoted to Peter, and there too we are shown two miracles, Christ and the believer. What a great cooperation this is! Yet people today cannot comprehend this relationship. In the Gospel according to John, we read what our Lord said. Our Lord says, "On that day you will know that I am in the Father, you are in me, and I am in you." On that day, he says, you will come to know this relationship between the Father, Christ, and the faithful. We have not lived the life of faith as we should, so as to see heaven coming down close to us. That is precisely why we have placed God somewhere high up in heaven. At the right hand of God is our Lord Jesus Christ, just as the proto-martyr Stephen saw him after the ascension. And yet what he says, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age," escapes us. We neither live it nor feel it nor believe it. And yet when Paul came to Athens, he said, "In him we live and move and have our being." We ought to picture Christ as being with us. Let us picture it like this. There is a screen standing between us. We are on this side, and he is on the other side behind that screen. And if we pull that curtain aside, we can speak with him face to face. This is how the faithful should understand it. Those who do not believe or who persist in sin should understand that they have raised a formidable wall, a wall of shame, and so they find it difficult to speak with their Creator and Savior. If they tear it down, if they truly desire to tear it down and remove sin from between them, whether it is habitual or temporary, then they will once again come into communion with Him. Unfortunately, we have not understood this. Our Christ once said something that we read in John 14:12, "He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also." Was he speaking the truth or a lie? he spoke the truth. In this passage from the Acts of the Apostles, preserved for us by the apostle and evangelist Luke in the book of Acts, we see these words fulfilled. He who believes in me, Christ said, that is, the one who truly believes in me, is that not so? This is what I believe means. I surrender myself. I hold nothing back. I set my own reasoning aside. I set my ego aside. Everything is given over to God. He who believes in me, the works that I do, the very works I perform, he will do also. That is what he said. In the account we shall hear on Sunday, Christ healed the man who had been paralyzed for 38 years. Then on the other side we shall see his servant Peter, who believes in Christ, in his Lord and Teacher, healing a man named Aeneas, who had been confined to his bed for 8 years, and at the same time raising Tabitha from the dead. Very well then, are these lies? No, they are truths, even to this day, as you see. Faithful people work miracles, and miracles take place among the faithful. Those who have believed have received this experience personally. They know, and what we are discussing now they know in practice. Yes, it is true. The passage from the Acts of the Apostles that we are reading this evening, appointed for the coming Sunday, is as follows. Now it came to pass, it says, as Peter traveled through all those parts, that he came down also to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. Peter came down, it says, to Lydda as well. Earlier there had been a persecution, as you know. If you read up to the 9th chapter, you will see great persecutions of the church. Meanwhile, Paul comes onto the scene here, and a brief lull of peace sets in. Anyone who wishes can read this detail for himself in verse 31 of that same chapter, the 9th chapter of Acts, where it says this, "So the churches throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace." This is after the persecutions that Paul above all had been leading, and after Paul was seized by Christ at Damascus. They had peace and were being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort and encouragement of the Holy Spirit they were multiplied. And by the grace of the Holy Spirit, their numbers kept increasing. It was during this peaceful respite, this truce, so to speak, when the persecution had ceased, that Peter went through all the regions and came down also to the saints who lived in Lydda. He did not visit only certain places. He traveled thoroughly in every direction, through cities, villages, and towns, combing the whole region, as it were, and seeking out especially the saints there in Lydda. There were no canonized saints yet. The Christians themselves were called saints. Just as today, this is a question many people ask. Are we saints? The priest says, the holy gifts for the holy, does he not? The holy gifts are for the baptized. From the moment a person is baptized, he is a little saint. He is pure and holy above all, pure and receptive to sanctification. His sanctification begins at baptism, and reaches its fulfillment in martyrdom. These people then are called saints, both because of the name they bear and because of their holy works. They are called saints for both reasons, and our calling, as Paul writes to Timothy in the second epistle, chapter 1, verse 9, is a holy calling. Here then he calls them saints. He also shows that Peter made no distinctions in the course of his journey. He reached Lydda. Jerome, a father of the early centuries, says specifically of this action of Peter that he showed no partiality, but visited everyone and spoke to everyone. He spoke to them. Some he sought to strengthen in the faith, others he sought to draw out of error and bring to the truth, and still others he sought to comfort. For the work of a Christian has many dimensions. There are many different circumstances, situations, and challenges that he must face. He must be as strong as steel, as strong as iron, so that he can meet all the needs and hardships of his brethren. Very good. Concerning this action of Peter, Jerome says, "By this deed, the divinely blessed Peter handed down an example to the leaders of the church, so that they too, like him, should travel about and visit all those under their spiritual care, correcting their faults and strengthening them in the pursuit of virtue." This, he says, is an example for bishops, priests, deacons, and also for Christians, for everyone. We are not excluded. This ministry of spreading the gospel and its truths is not the privilege only of bishops, of the clergy in general, or of theologians, but is also the work of every believer. The faithful Christian is a beacon, a lamp. He must be set on a hill, placed on the lampstand, and give light to everyone in the house. And yet there are people who believe that this work belongs only to the clergy, only to priests, only to theologians, only to preachers, and so on. No, we must all be little theologians able to give sound answers and familiar with the details of our faith. But can I do that? Of course you can. Stop reading the newspaper, stop standing for hours in front of the TV, stop spending your time listening to the radio, following the stadiums and racetracks, and joining in discussions at the cafe. Instead, begin reading the Sacred Rudder or 2, 3, or 5 books by the Fathers. You will learn many things, and you will be able to guide yourself rightly and also to guide those who are under your influence. Whether it is your family, your friends, your acquaintances, or the people around you, as a human being, you have some small influence upon them. For when it comes to worldly matters, we are like unstudied experts who claim to know everything. But in matters of the faith, we know nothing. That is precisely why heterodox heretics, who are required to study every day, come before us as teachers. And these days, it's an hour of study a day. You know how it goes, school every single day. That's why they come across as shining lights, reciting it all to us by heart at any moment, while we don't know a thing about it, not even from the inside. This is what that holy man teaches, he says. This is what Peter's conduct teaches us through his visit to Lydda. He went to Lydda, and there when he entered Lydda, the account tells us of an incident, this one. It says, "And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden for 8 years and was paralyzed. So when he went to Lydda, he found a man by the name of Aeneas, who had also been lying in bed for 8 years." Who was this Aeneas? What were his views? What did he know? Did he believe or not? Was he healed before he believed or after he came to faith? None of this is mentioned. Clearly, we're dealing with a well-known figure. That is why the writer considered it enough simply to give his name. In those days, his name alone was sufficient. The fact that Aeneas had been healed was enough to overturn the arguments of all those who opposed Christ, the apostles, and the preaching of the resurrection in general. For this reason, the historian is content simply to record the event and adds nothing further about him. Then he goes on to tell us what Peter said to him when the two of them met. He says, "And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed.' And immediately he got up." That is all he records. Peter says to him, "Jesus Christ is making you well." I don't know what you make of him, whether you've heard of him, whether you've come to know him. So let me introduce you to a person by the name of Jesus Christ who has the power, that supernatural power, to do away with your paralysis, the paralysis that keeps you lying there in your bed, and to raise you to your feet. So from now on, make your own bed, set your own table. Get yourself ready on your own. Don't wait around for other people to get you ready. Take up your bed, and there you go on your way. But how he worked this, I tell you, we don't know whether he worked it before the man's faith or after his faith. The Divine Chrysostom says this very thing he did it. And he gives proof of the sign by commanding him to take up his bed. That is, he gave proof of the miracle through the man's lifting of the bed. They saw a paralytic take his bed upon his shoulder. Christ said the same thing at Bethesda. Take up your bed and walk. His servant says the same thing here. Take up your bed. The difference is this: the one said it in his own name, while the other said it in the name of Jesus Christ. I am not the one doing this. I raise you up in his name. But Christ said, I say to you, he is the master. So the difference lies there, yet the working, the energy at work, is the same. In both cases it is done by a word, only here it is in the name of Jesus Christ. The one appealed to himself, the other appealed to the name of Jesus. The account then continues, and all who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Lydda and Sharon form one region, situated between Mount Tabor and the Sea of Tiberias. It was in that general area that the events we are now discussing took place. In any case, the result is that the apostles did exactly what Christ had said, "He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also." He gave them power as well, and even today people take a little oil and say, "In the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of the Theotokos, in the name of a saint," and miracles take place. The fever leaves, the child is healed, the illness ceases, and the person gets up. We do not have as many such cases today, but this still continues. Our faith has been shaken and is not sound, or sin has come between us and God, making that contact difficult. The contact is therefore not properly made, and we do not receive the blessed results. Up to this point, in the three verses I have read to you, Peter is shown performing a raising of the body in parallel with what Christ himself did. The church has arranged for these passages to be read side by side. The day after tomorrow, Christ heals at Bethesda and Peter heals at Lydda. The account now continues with the other results of Peter's visit to Lydda. It goes on then. He says, "Now in Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha." Joppa is a city on the coast of Palestine. There, in this city of Joppa, there is a disciple, a woman disciple of Jesus Christ. Her name is Tabitha. And this word Tabitha, when it is translated, is rendered Dorcas. A Dorcas is an animal, a gazelle, as you know, renowned for its keen sight and its speed. This woman possessed those qualities. As the rest of the account shows, she understood clearly what was at stake, what she believed, and in whom she believed. She did not waste a moment, but hastened at every opportunity to do good, above all to give alms. Her almsgiving became a memorial for her and even obtained for her resurrection at that time, and surely it will also obtain for her the general resurrection, her resurrection in Christ. So he says that this woman, whose name is translated Dorcas, was full of good works and acts of almsgiving which she did. He shows us that her life was full, because she had seen clearly and had grasped the matter rightly. You have seen many people engaged in business, I do not know whether you have noticed, who scarcely find time even to eat. They neglect food, rest, and everything else for the sake of commerce and work, often to the detriment of their health. It was said that whenever Livanos went to Chios, 5, 6, and sometimes as many as 10 postal messengers would be sent out. The delivery men from the main post office would bring him his telegrams on their bicycles. And with all those telegrams, the man did not even have time to eat. If Onassis were alive and at work, he would never leave his work unattended. It is said that once, while he was being shaved and the barber had already lathered his face, he heard on the radio that one of his ships had sunk. He rose at once, shaved on only one side, wiped the lather from the other side with a towel, and went unshaven to catch a plane. He reached the site of the shipwreck before even the insurance people did. We praise such people, they trade and make money for this world, they save it up, and many call them blessed. What then should the Christian do? How should he conduct himself? Should he waste even a moment? After all, he will receive a reward even for giving someone a cup of water. Not for warming it or cooling it, but simply for taking it from the tap and giving it. Yet does he make good use of what has been entrusted to him? No. He idly fingers his worry beads. He kills time crocheting. He does a crossword puzzle. He watches television. He kills time, as though time were some beast that had to be devoured. He does not use it for good. He lays up no treasure and puts nothing aside. He does not consider that this is the season for trading. That God has given him minas and talents, and that he will return and demand an account of how he traded with them. He does not understand that this world is the time for trading, and blessed is the person who lives accordingly. He will turn 2 into 4, he will turn 2 talents into 4, or 5 into 10. If he received 5 talents, he will make them 10. But instead he took the talent and buried it in the ground, devoting himself entirely to his poor little body. He crawls about there like a worm. He has secured his pension, made a few provisions for himself, and so on. Let others run. Let others wear themselves out. yet there is so much work to be done, so vast a field before us. Is there any limit to what a person can say, any limit to what a person can do? Even if he can do nothing else, he can at least pray. In doing so, he will show the greatest mercy to his own soul, because if through his prayer he succeeds in saving one soul, he saves a soul from death and covers a multitude of sins. Such a person is also called wise, because he saves souls. The soul is not backed by the dollar. The dollar can be shaken, sterling can lose its value, and everything can disappear. Souls, however, do not perish, because they are secured by the blood of Christ, the blood of the Creator, which never passes away. This woman has remained before us, surrounded by her good works and her acts of almsgiving. That is significant. A little later, the account even tells us that when she died, all the souls who had benefited from her came before Peter. Some showed the garments she herself had woven, while others showed garments they had bought. All this deeply moved Peter and stirred him so greatly that he knelt down and entreated Christ to restore her soul. And he obtained her resurrection. This matter of almsgiving, then, ought to become a firm principle for us. I would like to share with you a few sayings of a holy man. The first is Saint Isaac the Syrian, who has no personal interest to serve. He speaks impartially by the Holy Spirit, explaining how this matter truly stands, and blessed is the person who takes heed, he says, "Sow almsgiving in humility, and you will reap mercy at the judgment." Think about that. Do not give alms to place the other person under an obligation, so that you may keep him like a little dog wagging its tail whenever you wish, with you as the benefactor and him as the beneficiary. No, you should feel humbled when you give, and afterward you should forget that you gave. In this act of almsgiving between the one who receives mercy and the one who shows it, there must be both forgetfulness and remembrance. The giver must forget, while the receiver must not forget. For Satan can use the very weight of your almsgiving to drag you down and even cause you to lose your soul if the person you help does not behave toward you as your pride desires. So here he says, "Sow," and when a man sows, he does not expect an immediate return. The seed remains stored beneath the earth for 1, 2, 3, 5, 7, even 8 months. For the people in the mountains take seed from their granaries and sow it there beginning in September. Then dozens of meters of snow fall over it, together with severe frost. Only in May or June does it appear from beneath the ground, when the snow melts and the natural conditions change. Then it springs up. Where were you? I was buried down here, and then it sprouted and bore fruit 100-fold. That is how almsgiving is. Alms should not be given in order to be seen by others. They should not be given so that one's name may be listed among the donors or benefactors. It shouldn't be given in order to put someone in your debt. It should be given out of a need inside me. I am the one who feels the need to show mercy. I feel it, St. John Chrysostom puts it this way. Just imagine, he saved money all week, and they gave it wherever there was need, and how many needs there are. Tonight we have 2 or 3 notes about people in difficult circumstances, situations that we ourselves cannot even see from afar, and yet each one is an opportunity for us to sow. But where can I sow? You have nowhere of your own to sow, yet because you have no field of your own, you go looking for a field to borrow and sow. You rent one, become a tenant farmer, and work someone else's land so that it may bear fruit. Why do you not look upon the poor and upon all who need spiritual or material mercy as a field in which you sow? It is not that you might reap. You certainly will reap. Whatever else you sow, whatever business you undertake, whatever capital you invest, you cannot be sure of making a profit. You may have 1 chance of gaining and 99 of losing. Here, however, in this matter, you will certainly gain even if you give to a scoundrel or a fraud. For whoever shows mercy to the poor lends to God. He does not show mercy to God, for God has no need of mercy. Rather, he lends to him, and God will repay him. Read the life of St. John the Merciful. He was without suspicion of evil. As the saint went along the road, a man approached him and begged, and he said, "Give to him." The same man came around from the other side and asked again. The deacon accompanying the saint pointed this out, but the saint again said, "Give to him." "I kept walking on," he says. "Your Eminence," he says, "it's that same man again. Give to him anyway. Overcome evil with good. If you are able to give, then give, but we are not strong enough, and that is why we do not give. And that is the very thing that ought to convict us." In any case, I bring to your attention what he says here, "So almsgiving in humility. Go secretly, like St. Nicholas, and cast your gift inside. Leave your package, leave your parcel. Send your check anonymously. Send your letter sealed, with no name on it, and so on. Send it in humility." And about almsgiving, the fathers used to say this, "At the judgment on that day, the acts of mercy a person has done will come forward. They will stand there before him, and they will soften the righteous judge, who on that day will be relentless toward our sins." And he continues with another beautiful saying, "In the very things through which you lost the good, through those same things acquire it again." This is a detail that I thought it good to include. It is not directly related to what I am discussing, but it does concern many people. And he goes on, "Whoever wants to make God his debtor must offer him something worthy of him." Many people give alms, why? To cover over their sins, rather than confess the sin, or rather than put a stop to the sin, rather than tear down that unlawful bed, rather than break off the fornication or the adultery or the injustice. Instead of that, he gives alms. God does not accept such almsgiving, he says. Do you understand? Listen to what he says here. If you lose chastity, purity of life, he does not accept your almsgiving. You have become dishonorable, he says, and God does not accept your almsgiving so long as you persist in fornication, adultery, or injustice. He does not accept it. First show mercy to yourself. Repent with metanoia, make your confession, and then he will accept your almsgiving. For many people think that through almsgiving they can cover over their sins, the very sins they ought to confess or stop committing. They think almsgiving covers them. It does not. There are many things that have escaped our notice. There are many times when we should have been condemned very severely, when our spiritual fathers should have laid a penance on us that would only be lifted on our deathbed. It covers such matters, but I cannot go on committing injustice while giving alms on the other hand. God does not take that almsgiving into account. On the day of judgment, it cannot be presented in our defense. That is what this holy man says, and this is the distinction he wishes to make. Synesius, following the same thought, says, "The poor are the physicians of the wounds of our souls." Do you hear that? The poor, he says, are the physicians of the wounds of our souls. The hands of the poor supply us with medicine. Do you see the hand of the poor man, the hand of the orphan? That hand, he says, is a physician's hand, and it heals the wounds of your soul. Redeem your sins with almsgiving, and your iniquities with mercy to the poor. Still, these are hard words. Someone may say, "All this is well and good, but you need to have something to give. If you have plenty and give, your reward is not so great. But when you have little and still give, when you give out of your need, then your reward is great." Things are not as we imagine them. Christ does not expect us to become as rich as Onassis before we give. For almsgiving does not simply mean giving 50, 100, 10, or 20, whatever the amount may be. It also means being there for someone. I can stand beside a woman in need, watch her child so that she can go to church, help carry something for her, support her, or take her child to school when she has another child to care for and cannot go herself. There are countless opportunities. Tonight I can keep watch beside someone who is ill. I can attend to some errand that he or she cannot manage. There are countless other opportunities. I can also show mercy spiritually. Mercy can be shown in countless ways because the human person is twofold. The human person is both material and spiritual, both body and spirit. Therefore, need mercy and one person can benefit another. Do you remember that beautiful folk saying, Your words have filled me. Keep your bread and eat it yourself. We look only at what we can place in someone's hand, so that others may see what we are holding. I may have nothing to put into your hand, but my soul is full." What did Paul say somewhere else? "Gold and silver," he says, "I do not have, but I can make you well," and he did make him well. That man who had been lame, he made him well. In the name of Jesus Christ, walk. Let us take this seriously to heart. For we have not truly made almsgiving part of our lives. We put money in the savings box for an outing. We put money aside to buy our gifts. We save something for the grandchild, for a gift to A, to M, or to G. But we put nothing aside for Christ's brethren, and we deprive ourselves of nothing. I will not eat this sweet. I will not take the bus. I will walk. I will not buy this thing or that thing. I will forego something else so that something may remain for me to perform an act of charity. Yes, this must be part of our plan. A person should feel the need to do it. As soon as he receives his wages or his pension, he should immediately set something aside from it. Even if he simply follows the Jewish practice and sets aside 10% giving a tithe, if he cannot give more. Who actually does this? Who takes it seriously? What woman keeps a little cup in the kitchen for putting money aside? She could buy 100 grams less minced meat, or a few fewer pears. Buy a little less, one less piece of fruit, a little less ice cream, a few fewer things, so that food is not thrown into the trash bins for the cats to eat and grow fat on, while children are dying of hunger. Who has done anything about this? Who has gone to the charity wards in the hospitals and asked, "What do you need here? Which woman cannot afford what she needs? Who cannot afford their medication, so that we can buy it for them?" And if one person cannot cover the cost, then 2, 3, or 5 of us can buy it together. Do these things happen? No, they do not. There is a great deal of work to be done, but there are also many lazy people. That is why there is so much work. If there were not so much laziness and so much indifference toward our own salvation, the poor themselves, if they understand this, could save their souls through their poverty and need. They need only understand, because this too is a means of salvation, as it was for Lazarus. If you remember when we spoke about him, thank you. Then, in any case, this made a deep impression on me, which is why I paused at this point and shared with you the views of these holy men, so that you too may know them, may not sometimes be led astray, and may not simply hoard everything away. Certainly every tear, every need, the medicine, everything must be attended to and given its proper place. For these people are the benefactors of our souls, as is stated here so strikingly. Thank you. Now Joppa is near Lydda. When the disciples heard that Peter was there, they sent 2 men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them, not to linger, but to come quickly, because they needed him. But they never told him what was going on, the text says. Then Peter arose and went with them. He simply got up to go along with them. We, on the other hand, are often full of questions. We don't put ourselves at someone else's service without first asking about it. We'll ask what it's about, we'll look into it, and we'll see whether it flatters our ego, whether it satisfies us, whether it doesn't touch our own interests, whether it isn't at the expense of all our work, our effort, our health. Here we see Peter go without any discussion and without even being told why they wanted him. The man arose and went. When he arrived, he found himself before a dead woman, mourned by all those whom she had benefited. Those whom she had benefited. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the widows stood beside him, weeping, and showing the tunics and garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. Dorcas never spoke down to them, and she never kept herself at a distance up on some height. She came down to where they were. She condescended. She was with them, as the text says. She would go right into the hut of the widow, the orphan, the helpless one, the sick one. She was a woman who lived inside their needs and inside their world, and so when she was taken from them, they lost their angel, they lost their benefactor, they lost the eyes of the blind and the feet of the lame and the hands of those who had no hands of their own. Do you understand? They felt this deeply. She lived among them. and you know the presence of such a person, together with a few comforting words, not always with a hand reaching into a pocket, but simply with a few comforting words, offers, as I said earlier, tremendous support to a believer. A person needs that. Our Christ, in a moment of anguish, if you remember, what did he say to them on the night of Great and Holy Thursday? Remain with me. He needed them in his humanity. He felt that need. But they could not remain awake. Satan settled upon their eyes and closed them twice. Remain with me. This is a difficult night for me. I need your company, emotional support. A person needs this and he himself feels that need, yet we do not learn from such situations. And when a person is cold toward his fellow human being, the judgment upon him will also be cold. It will not be merciful, as we read. But having put them all outside, notice this detail. They brought him up to the upper room, and there they showed him a dead woman. Look, everyone was weeping. This happened and that happened. Very well outside, all of you. But Peter put them all outside, knelt down, and prayed. Then, turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. He put everyone outside. What does this teach us? The greatest, most earnest, most powerful, and most fervent prayer is offered when a person is alone. It is a great delusion to think that a person can pray aloud in front of others. I am not speaking about the services of the church. When we say, in peace, let us pray to the Lord, and someone appointed for that purpose leads the prayer. No, I am speaking about our private prayers, our individual prayers, when we bring our personal needs before God. A person can never pray properly in that way. Either he will be wondering what the others think now that he is weeping, or half his attention will be fixed on how he is speaking and whether he is saying everything well, since others can hear him. I must shut myself in my room and remain alone with my God, so that the two of us may wrestle together, that is, so that I may do what Jacob did when he was returning and was afraid of his brother Esau. He sent his family away, brought everyone across the river, and remained alone on the other side all night, wrestling with God and seeking to prevail with God by daybreak. This is what a person must do. Peter did not look at the dead woman before him. He looked toward heaven. Then he turned and looked at her. When he had finished his prayer to heaven, he turned, looked at her, and commanded her, saying, Tabitha, arise. These details are significant. And Tabitha heard as though from far away awoke and rose. Then he gave her his hand and helped her to her feet. We had two resurrections, a resurrection of the soul and a resurrection of the body. He raised her from the grave, and he also raised her from the bed, from her deathbed. On the one hand, he lifted her up bodily. On the other, he raised her spiritually. Spiritually, he raised her with the help of Christ. Peter himself could not accomplish the first. What he could not do was done by the one above. But what I am able to do, help her up from the ground, I must do myself. We must not assign to God the things we ourselves are able to do. We entrust to God what we cannot do, and we ourselves do what we can. So to return to the matter of vaccines, since we are able to receive them, we should do so. We should not expect God to do everything for us. You understand the question that was put to me at the beginning. Christ did the same at the raising of Lazarus. Although he raised Lazarus, he did not untie his hands. Unbind him, he said. You can do that yourselves. Raising him, that you cannot do. And the text goes right on here, very concisely, and it closes the whole scene beautifully. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. He gave her his hand and helped her up off the bed. Then he called the saints and the widows and presented her alive. There it is. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he stayed many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. Peter remained as a guest in Joppa, where another event would take place concerning Cornelius the centurion, if you remember, the first Christian from among the Gentiles. From all this, then, we see the power of faith, the power and boldness of almsgiving and good works, and the humility with which all this labor must be carried out. Many people think that because they themselves are in need and must receive from others, this teaching does not apply to them. They think that tonight's sermon and what will be said from the pulpit on Sunday through the words of the apostle and evangelist Luke concerns only those who are able to give. They think we are the ones who must receive. We are always people in need, so this subject does not concern us. No, it concerns us as well. Even when you need to receive, believe that you are unworthy, and receive with humility, not as though you have a right to receive. Then you are more worthy in the eyes of God. Some years ago, those of you who were with us may remember an example I gave about a very poor but humble woman and how the Lord exalted her. It is said that, in her poverty, she went begging from door to door, but with the fear of God, not with the demanding attitude, "You are obliged to give to me because I am in need." One day she knocked at the door of a rich man, and he said to her, "I have no money on me, not in my waistcoat, not in my pockets," and he searched himself and found nothing. "I don't have any small change," he says. "Well then, doesn't he have the big notes?" Plenty of people talk this way. "I don't have small change for the church," you say, "and doesn't the church take the big notes?" So he has no small change for the man in need, nothing to give him out of mercy. You say he doesn't have any. Well, doesn't that man take the big notes too? Apparently it all has to be small change, little 10 and 20 lepta coins with holes in the middle. Anyway, that's just my own aside. The man checked his pockets, and he had nothing. "Wait," he said, "do not leave." He went inside and wrote her a check against his bank account. He had deposited a certain sum in the bank, and he said, "Please forgive me. I have no money with me at the moment. Take this paper, and when you pass by the bank, or any branch of it, you will be able to cash it. Forgive me, I'm putting you to this trouble." She took the piece of paper. She didn't know how to read it. In any case, she took it and put it away in a corner somewhere. She said to herself, "Sooner or later, a chance will come along to find out what this paper says." Anyway, after a few days, she worked up the courage to show it to a schoolgirl, and the girl told her that it was talking about a bank. "This says something about a bank," she tells her. "And where is it, my child?" she says. "Where is this bank?" she asked, where the bank was, and sure enough, she went to the bank. She went to the cashier, who referred her to someone else. They looked at the check, and it said that she was to be given 50 gold coins. "What relation is this man to you?" they asked. "None," she said. "I went to ask him for help, and he gave me this paper. Please forgive me. Should I leave?" "No," they said. "Do not leave. Wait here." "But it was a considerable sum. Is he perhaps a relative of yours?" they asked. "Are you related to him in any way?" he asks. Then he says, "They are to give you 50 gold coins." "There's been a mistake," she says. "Give it back to me. Give it back to me." "The man made a mistake. Give it to me, come on, give it to me." "A mistake? Where did he make a mistake?" "The liquids." A blessing. "Please forgive me," she said. "Forgive me very much." "What has happened?" he asked. "I came by a few days ago, and you gave me this paper." "Yes," he said. "Did you go to the bank and they refused to cash it?" "No, I went," she said, "but they were going to give me this amount." "You must have made some mistake. Please look at it." "You must have meant to write 5, but you wrote 50. "Ah," he said, "I made a mistake, you see. I realized it myself." Then he went inside, changed the check, added a 0 to the 50, and made it 500. "Take it," he said, "and go with God's blessing, and now you may be certain that I have made no mistake." So she went and received 500 instead of 50. See what humility does. See what those words, "I'm not worthy," can do. And let's not imagine that we have a right to eat whatever happens to be in our own refrigerator, because it isn't ours to begin with. Whose is everything inside it? Whose are the clothes you put on? Whose are the things you feast and make merry with? Whose is everything you have? Whose is it? Do you ever stop and think whose it really is? So if we wear what we wear with humility and with the fear of God, and eat what we eat, and rest wherever we rest, then God will take the one thing we have and make it 500. He will keep on giving to us always. But when we think in our selfishness that we deserve all this because of what we've learned, that we earned it by our own sweat, that we are self-made men and all the rest of it, self-made liars more like, and whatever else, that attitude is very wrong indeed, and we will find ourselves in a sorry mess if not in this world, then certainly in the world to come. I pray that what we have said may bring at least a little spiritual benefit. Amen.